Okay, it's such certainly a delight to be back, as always, here. And we spent last year in the introduction to this class. And we're almost through the introduction. We've got just a couple more weeks in the new syllabus of introduction to this. But we will eventually get into the actual matter. So, but I want to open again with a word of prayer, if we can. Father, we thank you that you broke into history clearly, decisively, and every single need that we have in terms of repair of our relationship with you, our repair of our relationship with each other, and our repair of our relationship that we have to our individual self, you provided for. You took seriously our need. You broke into history, and in front of everybody and everything, you did something on the cross. And when you came, you did not come as a judge. You did not come as a monarch. You came as a peasant worker in out-of-the-way Galilee. And so you reveal something about your character, that you were not into pride and arrogance, hopefully as a lesson for us, but that you were seriously committed to us. And we pray that as we would look at how our needs have been understood in history and how you have addressed those so definitively in the cross, that we would fall in love with your Son more and more. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Those of you that are praying for them over there, don't pray for power outages. It also affects our PA system down here. So we, unless you can be more very focused in the prayer, if you know how the circuit breakers are laid out, stuff like that, yeah, you can go for that. Okay, you should have a syllabus, and we are on the first page of the syllabus, and we have a lot of material, and even some of it's not in the syllabus. And this, of course, is up on the Christian think tank that he mentioned, and the introduction. Here, as when we studied sacrifice in the Old Testament, when you always look at the backgrounds, there are three or four cultures that you have to look at. In other words, the context of Israel was Mesopotamia, Iran and Iraq. You had Syria, Palestine, which is over there where Jerusalem is now, and you basically had Egypt. And so you had to study what sacrifice was like in those three cultures, okay, as the background for how it looked in Israel. When we move into the New Testament, we have a similar scenario, but the players have changed. We have to now look at what sacrifice looked like to the Greeks, what sacrifice looked like to the Romans, what sacrifice looked like to the rabbis in Jerusalem that were still offering blood sacrifices at the time of Jesus, and what sacrifice looked like to Jewry that was distributed all over the Mediterranean world, that they would live in Egypt, they would live in Rome, they would live in Syria, and they wouldn't be quite as strict because they wouldn't go to the temple on a regular basis. So that it was a different, that was called diaspora, spread out Judaism. So when Paul or an apostle would go out and proclaim Jesus as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, we want to look and see how those people would have understood that. If I went up to a Roman governor and said that Jesus, and bore witness as Paul did, that Jesus was the sacrifice for the sins of the world, how would they have understood that? See? And why would Paul use those words to communicate that? And in this process, we will see the background for when Christ comes in center stage and dies once and for all for the sins of the world. We will get an appreciation for the immensity of that, as well as the deep sigh of relief that that would have provided to everybody that ever heard that message. The fact of the world in the ancient world, sacrifice was ongoing, constant, laborious, and it was never finished. You would do it, and you were not sure they accepted it or not. You didn't know if God liked it or not. And we'll look at some of the things they did to try to make sure that God accepted those things. But when somebody came up and says, I got good news, it's over. It's done. There is a spotlight of grace that you can step over into. And you don't ever have to leave it again. Romans 5. And so that's the world that we're going to look at, those different players. And these were the people that were us in those days. Just as when somebody comes up to you and says Jesus paid for your sins, there probably is many different understandings of shades of meaning of what that meant to modern-day people as in the ancient world. There's a basic commonality because we're all human, we all have a basic set of needs, and we're all aware that there is a problem between us and God, between us and us, and between me and me. Those three relationships, there are other relationships that are broken, too, but those are the three that seem to impact us the most and cause us to consume antacids heavily. So the logic of sacrifice in the Old Testament, and what this is essentially a review of some level of the of not the details of the sacrificial offerings and stuff like this, but what was going on there. So this is the backdrop, because all of the prophecies and the statements about the sacrifices in the Old Testament and that Jesus was going to be the suffering servant and he was a lamb and things of this type reflect this logic as the way they looked at sacrifices. So follow along. I'm going to read this slowly because this is key to our piece here. Sacrifice was always about repairing and maintaining community and personal relationships within the community, which included God as a community member. In other words, sacrifice was about repair work. Okay? That's what it was largely for. When things were broken, you had to do something about it. They look like apologies. They look like gift offerings. They look like they were for repairing community and relations within the community. And you have to recognize that the founding member of that community was Yahweh. God was a member of the community, not just the ruler of the community, but he was literally a member of the community. Because every time you did something against an alien or a foreigner or a widow or something of this like, who did you offend? Yahweh. See, he was solidarity, expressed what we would call solidarity with the people of that community. Okay? So sacrifice was about repairing and maintaining, so fixing it and then keeping it running. If a man or woman destroyed the property of another, the offender had to repay the victim, restoring like for like. For example, if you stole somebody's sheep, you had to give them a sheep plus 20%, which meant apparently a bigger sheep. Okay, all right, but you had to pay them back. You had to restore like for like. Some aspects of sacrifice, for example, reparation offerings, focused on this kind of community repair. So some types of offerings were for our relationships within the community. Some, but not most, aspects of some sacrifices look like what we would call today fines, okay, legal fines. Since the money of the day consisted of livestock, fines were paid in that currency. In other words, well, sometimes we get hung up in modern world by blood and animals and things of this type, but all that was money back then. You didn't have coins. Symbolic coins weren't developed until about 600 B.C. You didn't have coins back then. You didn't have currency. You could pay in gold by weight, but nobody kept a lot of gold around. Okay? And normally the only thing you had to barter with that of real value that had perpetual value that wasn't perishable, like grain was, were animals. And so it was just like the burnt offerings in modern day would be where you took money out of your life savings and you put it in a pile and you burned it. Took it completely out of circulation. You committed it completely. It was no more change. That's what it would look like to an ancient Israelite. It was the currency of the day. There were some symbolic elements that we'll talk about in a few minutes about the blood, because God chose to do it in that particular way, and we'll point out about why that. So some of them look like fines, and the money of the day consisted of livestock. The community had been created by God, and his people were his portion in the world. Now, some of you will suspect that us being God's portion, he sort of got shortchanged in the deal, but he likes that. He has a different kind of heart than we do. His people were his portion in the world. When someone would do damage to a community member, there was also a loss to the community owner, an original community member, and it too had to be made good. See? Because you did damage to the community. God owned the community, was a member of the community. When you weakened it through treachery or deceit or abuse or oppression, when you weakened the community, you destroyed the property of another. You destroyed the property of God, his portion. And it, too, had to be made good. Since all sin weakened the community to a greater or lesser extent, God had to be paid back for the damage as a community member, just like any other community member, you'd pay them back. Now, if you do some damage by treachery and you break somebody's heart or you teach them to be cynical about life or things of this type, how do you get paid back? You know, how do you recover that? See, I mean, it's not a sheep for a sheep kind of thing. Okay, so God took his payment in the currency of the day as well. Okay, God took his payment in the currency of the day, livestock and agricultural products. Once the payment had been given over to God and was now his property, I should point out again, okay, now that it was his, God was free to do with it as he pleased. Okay, some of it he gave to his workers, the priest. For example, he kept his priesthood alive by giving them several of the types of offerings. He kept them alive. Some he gave to the poor and disadvantaged. Remember, part of the tithe every third year was to go for the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the disadvantaged. Some he used as object lessons, burnt offerings, the post-Exodus Passover lambs, where it was very, very vivid that something heavy was going on, that God took this very, very seriously. And so that's part of what the blood was about, was to make it very vivid, as everybody back in those days knew that treachery and evil and abuse and things of these types were very, very serious crimes against the community, serious crimes and effrontery against the image of God that he had put in humans. Some he used as object lessons, but most of it he used in community and family celebration to actively build community bonds. So as we talked about in the first series, well over two-thirds, maybe even four-fifths of all the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament were feast sacrifices. So you would bring your fellowship offerings or your thank offerings, and you were forced to celebrate. You were forced to have a party. You would bring them in there, and there'd be a part that would go to the priest, but the rest you had to sit down and eat with your family. So these weren't the same kind of things as potlucks or progressive dinners, but it was accomplishing the same function. Okay. They had to come with, and the disadvantaged could join them. Their slaves were not allowed to work. They had to come with them. This was where solidarity and community was actively built. See, you didn't get to celebrate a lot in the ancient world. You were still busy trying to stay alive. It was all you could do. Life expectancies were in the 30s, low 30s. And so you were just trying to outrun all the forces that were against you. And for you to sit there and take a day off, a Sabbath, or you to go and have a feast day with somebody was a rare privilege, and you appreciated it to sit down and have dinner. So when you said, you know, go get the chips and bring them, okay, this was the priest that were bringing the chips to you, right, in this kind of deal. And everybody sat down and built community. Remember, as we were talking when we were studying in the worldview of Christianity, that you are not what you eat. You are who you eat with. People that you hang out with and that you celebrate with and that you relax around are the traits that you pick up. He that walks with the wise will become wise. Go not with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. Okay. In other words, you are who you eat with as opposed to what you eat. So he spent most of this in actively build community bonds. See, there's this outrunning thing. Every time we sin, we're destroying community, and God's pouring stuff back in. He's trying to repair it. He's got structures to build repairs, to teach us not to do this, and he's got positive things. He's forcing us to get together. This was the only time you ate meat in the ancient world, generally speaking. This was the only time you got that quality of protein in the ancient world were these religious things. Matter of fact, in Greece, it was against the law to eat meat, unless it was at a festival, because meat belonged to the gods. It was a sacred food. We'll talk about how that came about later. Since these sacrifices were at the center of the main community institutions, community life constantly reminded the Israelite of their relationship to the God of the Exodus. You didn't do anything in Israel without a sacrifice. Nothing from a government, a central site, kind of institutional basis was done without a sacrifice or a mention of a sacrifice. You were, every time you went to the city, okay, you were confronted with the fact that you were in existence, and your community derived its existence from the God who brought you out of Egypt, okay, with a strong arm, okay, and that held you accountable for your, for the way you treated one another and the way you treated Yahweh as a community member. It was always in your face. It was a constant reminder, and you couldn't get away from this. All of these uses of sacrifice, spelling error, by God added value and goodness back into the communities, pouring value back into the community to help make up for the damage originally done. So you would make a sacrifice, and God would pour that back in. He would take what was His and pour that back into the community. The burnt offerings were a special category, which functioned like a perpetual reminder that everything was the Lord's already, and that, two, He had absolute authority over what was His, including Israel, and that, three, His absolute commitment to His people was to be matched by their absolute commitment to Him. Okay, the burnt offering, remember, most of the offerings, remember, you'd go in there, and you'd offer it, and the priest got to eat some, or you got to eat some. Vast majority of it was this. Burnt offering, nothing was yours. It was all burned. Nobody got anything but to haul the ashes out. Okay, that money was completely taken out of circulation. God could do with it what He wanted. And this particular case, He pointed out that what was required was absolute dedication. Absolute dedication. He was absolutely dedicated to Israel. Absolutely dedicated, and He expected the same thing in return from His covenant people. Same thing. It was a clear, utter demonstration. You can see how the cross fits into that perfectly. That's exactly what He... If you're going to follow Me, take up your cross. Be as I do. Serve one another. Greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Same kind of standard. Same kind of standard God expects of us, the way He works as a community member within our community. By their absolute commitment to Him in order to enjoy the incredible blessings He had designed for the community of which He was the founding member. Sacrifices were pervasive in the life of the Israelite as a constant reminder that God's ways and laws were only intended for community and individual welfare. Okay? And the deviations from that community design robbed the community of those intended blessings. They also functioned as a constant reminder that sin was not only a community issue, but also a personal issue. The offender had to approach God with a heart of honesty about the offense and self-judgment. You know, if you didn't bring a sacrifice. You were not supposed to bring a sacrifice before God without that was, by definition, a public act that you had done something wrong. This is like public confession. This would be like corporate confession. Okay? And this is where, you know, until later it got to where they paraded this around. That's a separate abuse. Okay? Because we can do that. You know, we got those top that testimony sessions and, you know, those kinds of things that we still have aberrations in our Christian culture. But it was a statement that I have done something wrong. And so there was the statement specifically of that, self-judgment. And an action of relinquishing some personal property or value as a just recompense to God. Remember when David, when God struck the plague over Israel for David's sin of the census. That's a complicated event, but basically every time you did a census, you were supposed to donate to the temple. And he did a sin of pride, didn't apparently take the ritual, the offering that was supposed to go for the temple. God judged them, sent a pestilence for 3 days in the nation. When that was going to stop, David was going to offer, once that had stopped, actually, David was going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the guy that owned the livestock right there said, I will give it to you. And David said, no, I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord which cost me nothing. Nothing. And so this doesn't work. In other words, sure, I'll give you, you know, I'll love you just the way you are as long as you're perfect. So that's not, I mean, there's a contradiction there. You know, I'll give you a sacrifice that costs me nothing. right? I'll give up something for Lent that I don't care about anyway, right? Those types of things, right? And so there was something that I had to put skin in the game. I had to make a personal say, you know, I'm wrong, I've done damage, and as a token of in, of good faith, you know, here it is. I recognize I've done damage, and here I'm going to bear some of that myself. Sacrifices always cost something and always required confession by the very act of coming forward and faith, because God had to be taken seriously. You could not do sacrifice right without having faith in God by definition, because you felt that He was going to solve the problem, that He was going to help, He was going to forgive, that Israel was going to be okay. Some sacrifices involved the notion of substitution, that the animal took the place of the community, select individuals, or the offender. For example, the scapegoat. Specifically, they laid hands on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat carried away the sins of Israel. Sometimes the high priest carried the sins upon him in a couple of cases in the atonement, Day of Atonement, for example. So some of the sacrifices, not all of them, had the notion of substitution. The original Passover lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. Remember, I will take the Passover lamb instead of killing your firstborn. So that was a substitute. Subsequent Passover lambs weren't substitutionary. They were a memorial. They were a reminder of what God did. They weren't substitutionary per se. They were what was called peace offerings. So some of them involved the notion of substitution. Sacrifices were expressions of an inward attitude and commitment. Sacrifices that were merely ritualistic. I'm doing this because I'm supposed to do this. It's on the checklist, the agenda for today. Offer sacrifice to God. I've done this. I've done this. Okay, sacrifices next. Okay. Merely ritualistic were described as worthless or empty or even treacherous. There are few things that God disliked, as He indicated in the Old Testament prophets, of empty sacrifice. Israel was unique in ancient history in one aspect of her sacrificial system. We spent a lot of time on this. The concept of atonement as the repairing of personal communion with God, as a way to facilitate the constructive and creative interaction between falling humanity and a perfect yet eager to bless God. In the other cultures of the day, you were trying to pacify the God for the time being. Okay? That was, you were not trying to get back into a relationship with God that was intended to be enjoyed forever. It just wasn't that way. You were just trying to buy time to get the locust out of the field, trying to heal the broken arm. You were just trying to put something at rest. That's all you were trying to do. And when there wasn't a need, you didn't sacrifice much unless there was a festival that you could, you know, get drunk and have a party at, okay, which was very frequent. The Romans spent 100 days a year in those kind of festivals in addition to their other holidays. So they liked to party. But in Israel, like I say, the notion of a relationship with this covenant God, see, was unique. That was a personal element, a deep interpersonal relationship that wasn't, this God was approachable. See, He wasn't always upset. He was approachable. He wanted you to celebrate. He took some of His food, His money, His livestock, His care, and He gave it back. Most of it He gave back. This is different. This is a different kind of thing. We'll see this when we get to the Greek sacrifices as well. Every sacrifice reminded Israel that she had been redeemed by God and was still in an interpersonal and corporate covenant with her Redeemer. Remember, the sacrifice always reminded them of the Passover. They always remembered that they were brought out of Israel, out of Egypt, rather, not because of how good they were, but because God, because of how good God was. This is the way, of course, He deals with us. You know, those times that I'm aware of God's delight in me, there's not the slightest taint that it's because of my personal worth. Trust me. I would just as soon trust my sins to delight God as I would my righteousness, so to speak. He just likes me. He just likes me, you know. And that's His choice and His character. And it says more about Him than, of course, than it does about me. Right? But at the same time, there's a lot of freedom there for Glenn. A lot of freedom. I can dance around before this one when nobody's looking. I can dance around before this one, right? And just lay back in His love. Just lay back in that love. Just lay back in that grace. Because somebody else already did all this, the hard part, the sacrifice part that we'll talk about. So every sacrifice was reminded that they were in a relationship with God. Okay? Now, that's the biblical Old Testament sacrifice piece of religion that rolls forward into the New Testament. Okay? It's going to change slightly between the Old Testament and when we get to Jesus, because there's that little 400 years in between the Italian book, Malachi, you know, and the New Testament. Okay? Malachi and the New Testament. There's that 400 years in there where things are going to happen to the Jewish nation that's going to broaden some of these concepts, and we're going to look at some of these as we go forward. So now we're ready to, with that background for biblical understanding, we're going to now look at each one of the cultures. So the first one we're going to look at is the Greco-Roman world. The traditional religion of the Greeks and Romans was a form of polytheism, multiple gods, in which some of the gods worshipped were benevolent and others malevolent. Some were good and some were bad. And in which even those who were benevolent shared the vices as well as the virtues of their worshippers. So the Greco-Roman gods were notoriously human, so to speak, in their treachery, their greed, their arrogance, the way they infought all the time. They shared the same vices that we do. They were made in our image as opposed to vice versa. Okay? The gods were worshipped by sacrifice, and, as in Judaism, both animal and vegetable offerings were made. Though the detailed ceremonial differed from Judaism considerably, and free use was made of images as the representatives of the gods. Okay, now, this is a difference between Judaism. Remember, before the exile to Babylonia, Israel was still polytheistic. They still worshipped false gods, and they built all these little images in these little shrines. So every time you come to a crossroads or out, especially in gardens and groves of trees and things of this type, they'd have a little shrine up there to some local deity, you know, the goddess of the fig trees or whatever. And there would be all these little icons. And God had told them very expressly, you know, don't do this. Day one said, one of the big ones was, you don't make an image. Don't make a graven image. You're going to get completely screwed up if you do this. You're going to start thinking that I am made of wood or stone or copper. And then you're going to think you can manipulate me just like you can do bronze, wood, or stone. See, this is not the way it works. I'm a living, breathing person, okay, active agent, and I want you to do this. And when they go into the exile in Babylonia, click, click, they get it. When they come back from Babylon, they are now monotheist. They only have one God, and they don't do images anymore. They only do one God. They don't do images anymore. A couple of bitter lessons, but boy, they got them there, and they have never swerved from that one. Never swerved from that one until you get into some of the mystical elements in the Kabbalah and things like that. But generally speaking, they have stayed true to that ever since. The Greco-Romans, of course, had billions of images and statues. I mean, you'd go in the city of Rome, they had what they call the little shrines at the crossroads. So every corner, there was a little temple, little bitty temple. It would be, you know, like our little bus stops that we've got now. You know, those bus stops that pick up kids that have shelters on them. They had those so the gods wouldn't get rained on. And they would have little temples there, and people would go up there and burn Twinkies and figs and stuff like this to do this. And it was a regular thing. About the time of Jesus, however, an emperor came along, Emperor Caesar Augustus, and decided, those should look like me. I think we'll change all those statues. Yes, let's do that. Let's do that. And we'll talk a lot about Caesar Augustus because there's some interesting spoofs of Caesar Augustus in the New Testament. Some of the contrasts that are drawn out by Luke against Caesar Augustus are amazing. And it was a great piece of irony on the part of God in history to do it the way he did. And we'll talk about that because it's sort of neat. The gods were worshipped by sacrifice. Okay. The purpose of sacrifice also had various similarities to Judaism. Thank offerings, propitiatory offerings, and sacred meals were practiced, and very frequently sacrifices were offered in fulfillment of vows, which had been made to secure some benefit. Sacrifice was mainly concerned with securing earthly benefits and averting earthly disaster. And whole offerings were made for the latter purpose to the gods and spirits of the underworld. Two marked differences from Jewish sacrifice were that human sacrifice was not excluded. In other words, Greco-Romans did some human sacrifice. The Romans did very few. It was against the law officially to do human sacrifice most of the time. The Greeks did it a little bit more. And outside of the central sites of Greeks and the central sites of Rome, human sacrifice was practiced in some of the popular cults. But that's a big difference from Judaism, and that in the ecstatic cults of Dionysius, Bacchus, the god of wine, the worshippers were believed to actually eat their deity in his animal representative. Okay, so those are two big. The Jewish people never believed that they were eating God when they were eating the lamb or anything of this type. So that's one difference. But that's an exception in Roman culture. Second point, polytheistic, obviously. Sacrifices were polytheistic, but also heavily weighted toward the dead ancestors. Now, we have to talk about this for a second because the dead are semi-gods in ancient culture as well. It's always been a problem. We've never figured out what to do with ancestors. And they would bury them, but the belief in the continuity of human consciousness, that life doesn't end somehow at death, has been a dominant belief of humanity since day one. Even those that don't believe it implicitly act like they do believe it in the modern world. We just don't. I mean, when it comes down to it, when we step face to face with a Reaper dude, okay, we all of a sudden get concerned about personal immortality. I mean, it comes up there. We live in denial generally in Western culture about such things, and we'll talk a little bit about why that happened as we get a little further into this. But in their world, the dead could also come back and hassle you. So the dead were you were always trying to satisfy the dead with sacrifices too, because they could also make life miserable for you. Just as they might have done it when they were alive, there's no reason why they would stop then at death. And so they would come back and they would, in some cultures, they would literally bury the ancestors under the house, and they would have a pipe that would come up, and they would pour wine and put little crumbs from the table in there to keep them fed and off their back. Okay, they would do this. The Romans buried the city of Rome. They would bury standard graveyards, but they had this moat around the city. And three times a year, they would go out to this moat, and they would open up a trap door and throw sacrifices in to the dead to keep them satisfied for another 4 months, and then close it up. Because the dead protected their city, too. See, in other words, the ancestors had power both to hassle you as well as protect you. And so when the Roman armies would go against a foreign city that was protected by its gods and its ancestor spirits, part of the Roman victories was that they would convince the gods and the ancestor spirits to defect. So, for example, they had a very specific sacrificial ceremony that ran something like this. It was called an evocation. In evocation, therefore, the officiating Roman commander would seek to attract the opposing city's gods, including those of the underworld, which would include both the gods of the underworld as well as the dead spirits of the underworld, to Rome's protection. Try to entice them to come over to Rome's protection by asking these gods and nearly divine spirits to rededicate themselves to the Romans. By deserting, abandoning, and exiting the enemy city, these divinities put upon that city fear, dread, and oblivion, emotions associated with death, and transferred their loyalty to Rome in return for temples and games. See, it was a purely a materialist transaction. They knew that they would have games in honor of them, the Roman circus, the gladiatorial games, and they'd get their own temples. Hey, move, better real estate, better neighborhood. Yeah, what are they going to do, right? Otherwise, they're going to be disgraced in case the Roman army wins anyway. And so prior to launching an attack, the commander would offer a sacrifice and examine an animal's entrails for a sign that the ceremony had been effective. And, of course, if it was effective, he would publish this widely to the inhabitants of the city, that they had been abandoned by their ancestors and by the local deities, and so why not capitulate? Why not just save yourselves all the grief and come straight on over into slavery? That's what the alternatives were, generally. And so there were more of the sacrifices in Greco-Roman culture literally were to the dead. And Roman, the Greek sacrifice, during the, they had the bright gods, Zeus, you know, Laurence Olivier type dudes up there, you know, in the roads. But then they had the gods of the underworld, the shadow world, the nether world. And the ones that they offered to the bright gods were the festivals during the day. And so the typical scenario is they'd pick this bull or a sheep or something or multiple animals, and they would start a fest, and it would be a processional. They would take the bull, and they would gild its horn, paint it gold, and they'd put ribbons and symbols of royalty on this animal, and they would take the sacrificial knife and hide it in a basket of grain, so not to spook the bull or whatever. And then they would all have this march, Via Dolores. They'd have this march to the place of sacrifice, and the bull, then they would take the bull, and then they did some incense, they did a couple other things, but one of the things they did was they washed their hands with the holy water, and then they would sprinkle water on the animal. And when the animal would shake its head, that was its indication of its willingness to be a sacrifice. See, because you couldn't offer an unwilling sacrifice. In Greco-Roman, there had to be a willing. And so they had to elicit some kind of signal that it was okay for me to kill you. And so they did that by throwing water in its face. And it would shake and they'd say, okay, we can proceed now. Thank you for volunteering. But whereupon they would, larger animals, they would stun with a blow. They would beat it first before they killed it. And then they would take the bones and the fat, which the humans couldn't eat, and separate that from everything that was edible, and the bones and the fat were given to the gods. Okay, and everything else that could be eaten, of course, were given over to the worshippers in order of social status. So the higher you were, the more you got to eat first. And if those of you familiar with 1 Corinthians and the abuses of the Last Supper, of the communion, where the rich could go earlier than those that had to work for a living, and therefore they were full and drunk, and then the servants came in, and they got nothing. You'll understand part of what how that was, how that perspective showed up in our personal experience. And so that was how the Greek sacrifice occurred during the day, and there was partying, and they would also put wine on the incense to make the flame go bigger and stuff like this. But at night, they would have burnt offerings under the shadow of darkness to the gods of the underworld, the ones that had the real power, the ones that had the real power over death and personal destiny. And they would do burnt offerings on just bare earth, no altar, no robes, no nothing. The pure morbidity of it all, the inescapability of having to deal with that issue, still was in that culture. Everybody knew that something was broken and that it wasn't going to be simple how to get out. It wasn't going to be a matter of just partying over some voluntary animal, right? And so Greek was polytheistic, but they also had this for the dead ancestors. Augustus Caesar, now Caesar was the emperor when basically when Jesus was born in the first part of Jesus' reign, earthly life. And Augustus Caesar became the head of most of the major priesthoods of the empire, and depicts himself offering sacrifice on coins. This was unprecedented. Julius Caesar earlier had only held two of them. Augustus dominated at least seven in Rome. Now, Roman priests were different than anything you've ever heard of. If you were elected to a official position in the city, if you were on the school board, you were a priest. You had to offer sacrifices at every school board meeting. You had to have that. If you were a mayor, you had to offer the bigger sacrifices. And the emperor was the head priest of everything. And so for everything that had to do with anything civil, so you can imagine when you got a Christian senator, the problem this caused, okay, for the crisis of conscience to offer sacrifices at the start of every Senate meeting of every single thing, right? This is your opening prayer thing, right, when you do or do not believe in this. And so all the civic prayers were done by the Roman magistrates, the Roman leaders, the consuls, the things of this type. And then the head of every household also had sacrifices. So they would have a sacrifice. There would be a little sacrificial ceremony every day in every house in Rome to Vesta, the of which we get the word Vestal Virgins. Vesta kept Rome alive, and they would have a little bitty little shrine there, and they'd have a little bitty ceremony every single day in the major Roman households. Okay? So everybody at some level was a priest, but it was ranked in social order. So you had more power. You had the power to read divination signs if you were really big up in that. And you could appoint other priests and things of this type. So Augustus Caesar, when he became emperor, he said, hey, all of a sudden, I'm head of all the priesthood. He says, I'm the most holy person. I'm the embodiment of Rome. And the spirits of Rome are mine. I'm going to be the head of all the priesthoods. So he sets himself up. That's why he changes all the little temples around. Changes all the... So he is the high priest. He is the ultimate high priest of the Roman Empire. The Roman army, next page, page 3. The Roman army had their own dedicated sacrificial chaplains. One to do the dissection and one to read the entrails, coupling sacrifice and divination. Now, what most sacrifices in Rome and Greece had two purposes. You would sacrifice the animal, and then you would read it. So you'd have to read the little livers and the gallbladders and see whether God accepted it, one, and two, whether you were going to win the battle or you were going to win the lotto, or, you know, you wanted to get some kind of encouragement. And so you would use sacrifices for divination as well. Okay, the old standard augury thing that we did. There were whole colleges of priests called augurs, and only the head ones could really read these clearly and tell you what the future political future of the nation was going to be. Okay, it's open to abuse, as you could imagine. But the two-headed coin thing, right? Military generals would sacrifice themselves in order to win battles, but they literally had chaplains. That's all they did. They had separate, different names for each one of the little priests, one to kill the animal, one to read the insides, one to pronounce blessings and things of this type. The empire honored both Roman and local deities and absorbed deities as they assimilated cultures, but not all gods and religions were accepted. So when the Roman Empire would take over a city-state nation, okay, remember, sometimes they would bow off the god with that ceremony, remember, get them to move over early. But they would very often bring in the gods and then sometimes give them a different name. Now, some gods they wouldn't do this to, by the way. Some gods they considered this was anti-Roman and we can't let this one in. But it was rare that this occurred. Normally they would try to take advantage of the loyalties of the citizens to their local deities and just incorporate them into the Roman pantheon, hall of gods. And this was a common thing. They would vote them in. The Senate would vote them in. So as a senator, you could come up and say, well, I vote, we make Isis a god in the Roman thing. And you'd take a vote on it. You'd do sacrifices, see whether this was going to cause a major earthquake in Rome. But after you did all those things, if it was okay with gods, then you could vote them into the pantheon. Okay? And so they absorbed these. And so you have in the city of Rome, on one side of the river, you've got all the official priests of Rome. And on the other side, you got all those from foreign nations. See, the Jews lived on the other side of the river, too. See, the Egyptians lived on the other side of the river. And they had all their own gods. And so the average Roman citizen would walk around and would see emperors that were deities. They would see foreign gods. But the thing that was common about them all is they all took sacrifices. Somehow, the message is clear that the thing with God's broken. And somehow it takes something to fix this sucker. And so the empire honored all of these. I mentioned already that the Senate offered sacrifices at the start of every session. And this next point where we're going to have to stop this morning was about many Christian persecutions were defined by our unwillingness to sacrifice. So in the first 300 years of the Roman Empire, there were seven major persecutions of Christians. By the Roman Empire. In other words, they were deliberately set out to destroy the Christian faith. We didn't fit in. We weren't an acceptable God. We weren't an acceptable God because we were considered to be atheists because we didn't worship the emperor. See, and it wasn't just the emperor that was the problem. The emperor was the embodiment of Rome. We didn't worship Rome. See, Rome had its own spirit. It was the spirit of the city. And we didn't worship that thing because it was embodied in the Roman emperor. Now, not all Romans did either. By the way, when a Roman emperor would be voted into godhood, remember you could become a god in that religion by being voted in from the Senate, be a cool deal. But
gods.
You would be voted into third class divinity. They had three categories of gods. And you could make the low rung by being voted in by the Senate. And it didn't matter how many votes, a majority was all it took. Two-thirds would not get you to the second ring. It wasn't that kind of thing. It had to be just a basic majority vote. But sometimes the writers of the day would make fun of the people that voted some of the emperors into deity. They said, so-and-so had this one voted in. Some emperor appointed his father or his ancestor into deity and became the laughingstock of Rome. And it was because it was supposed to be based on character. And the Roman emperors, if you know anything about them, weren't known for their virtuous character. Okay.
Unlike today. Right?
Unlike today. Very much unlike today. The Roman emperors today have very clean. Right? Very clean today. I can't find a spot on them. And so the Christians would not offer sacrifices. That famous thing by Irenaeus. Irenaeus, an old man at the time of his first martyrdom, goes in there and they say, look, you got to sacrifice, deny Jesus and sacrifice to the emperor. And he has that famous quote. He says, 73 years have I served him and he has not done one thing wrong to me. How could I deny such a one? Kill me now. Which is what they did. It was the loyalties there were built through a steady stream of benefits. Let's put it that way. He knew his God. He knew his God. And so we were called upon. We were always tortured, generally. The first time that Christianity shows up in the official records outside the Bible are in, as you would expect, the police reports. So we show up in the police reports. And so the Pliny is writing to he's a magistrate, which means he's a priest. He's out in the boondocks, but he's a priest. And he's writing his emperor saying, how do I deal with these Christian types? He said, well, find out what they believe first. And so he takes the Christian leaders. There are two Christian leaders that he subjects to torture. First of all, that was a standard interrogatory technique. Tortures them, but can't get them to say anything other than basically how much they love Jesus and they honor him as God. They died for their sins. Not much more than that. The first leaders that he picks on are women slaves. They are elders of the community there. This offends every Roman sensibility as to what is right, social status, gender preferences, etc. Because they were slaves, they were allowed to be tortured as interrogation, and they stood their ground. Pliny didn't know what to make of them, didn't know whether to keep hassling them or not. Right? The only people that were complaining, apparently, were local merchants. Some of you remember the story about the silversmiths in the book of Acts. It may have been the same kind of thing. Okay? But the fact that we would not go in there and say, that's useless. Why would I do this? Why would I sacrifice to this thing? It's useless. I know something different already. You'd have to do this over and over and over. Once for all, paid for all sin. Hey, I'm free. I'm clear. I'm clear. Wow. I have access by grace, by faith, into the grace in which we stand. Romans 5:1. I can go step in the spotlight and have a freedom of a relationship with God because of what this Jesus did on the cross. And this was a message that we'll look at in succeeding weeks, as when you would go in and they would look at, well, was Jesus voluntary? Absolutely. In a way you could not imagine. In a way you could not imagine. He came to earth voluntarily, took on this form we carry voluntarily, subjected himself to all kind of ridicule and abuse because we have stereotypes of God that are more magnificent than what a common person would look like, a Jewish peasant manual worker, right? And in doing so, he showed us something different about God's heart, what God was like, and what God would have us to be like. So we're going to continue through this, but you can already see some of the patterns that are being set up here for when a Greek would be there at John the Baptist and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When somebody would say, world is a big word, do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you're talking about? And we'll look at that hopefully as we get into that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, the awesomeness of what you did in Christ, the fact that you did meet this need that we somehow have sensed as a race, as a people, as a species, all of our lives, our histories, that it is broken and that it requires something serious to be done. And we thank you so much that that what you did at the cross and the person of your Son is that is your answer to that problem. It's not our answer. It wasn't our clever idea at all. I mean, the best we come up with were trivial little things that never worked. But your answer was decisive, that we might celebrate that we might understand that and find in you that freedom, wow, that you bought for us at the price of your own self on the cross. Give us visibility. Help us to see this. Help us to see the richness and the simplicity and beauty and power of your death on the cross. We pray that we'd honor your Son as you have honored us in the person of your Son at that sacrifice this week. Bless our time as we go forward and bring us back safely again this coming week. Amen.